Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you when during this whole hour we are taking calls. If you have questions you want to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those things. If you've heard the program before, you disagree with something the host says and you want to balance the comment, feel free to call. We'll talk to you about that, too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. A couple of things. I get a lot of emails lately from people telling me that the archives of our show are not fully posted at our website. Now, we've been doing this show for decades, literally, and we generally have every show posted at the website immediately after it's off the air. But there has been a problem the last week or two, and we do not know what the problem is. We don't know if it's at our end or at some other end, but we have not, as far as I know, been able to solve it yet. What's going on is if you go to our website or even the app, I guess, the programs that are archived there seem to be abridged to maybe 15 minutes instead of an hour, and we're still trying to figure out what is behind that. But for those of you who find that frustrating, I just want you to know there are other options. One of those options is you can find us on Spotify. They have the whole program there unabridged, and also oneplace.com. Oneplace.com and Spotify are both apps or websites that you can go to where you can listen to our program in its entirety until we get it fixed. Somehow there's a problem at our website, obviously. And our tech guy has been looking into it, but I don't, no one has to send me emails about it. I've been swamped with emails. Do you know, this is a problem? Yes, we do know. What we don't know is what the problem is. So, we're just working on it. In the meantime, you don't have to go without the program. It is archived at Spotify and at oneplace.com. Okay, and the other announcement I want to make has to do with next weekend. Not this weekend. I'm talking about a week from tomorrow. I've got a couple of trips coming up. Next weekend, I'm going to be in Las Vegas. A couple weekends later, I'm going to be in Oregon. We've got most of my days booked up in Oregon. But we do have one open spot if somebody wants to host a meeting in Las Vegas. I've got a few meetings in Las Vegas this that weekend, but there's a Friday night free that I will be in Las Vegas, but we do not yet have a meeting scheduled. Now, if you want to schedule something, you want to arrange something, all you need to do is have a venue. It could be a home, a living room. It could be a church. It could be anything. Any place where you can put people. If you want to host a meeting, we'll be glad to put you on the calendar. So we're talking about next Friday, the 25th of August. If you want to host a meeting in Las Vegas area, feel free to get in touch because that particular spot is open. All the rest of the weekend is booked up day and night. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was wondering if you could help me with a question about the scripture verse that refers to the Father not forgiving us if we don't forgive each other.
Uh-huh. There's actually several of those. Yeah, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6. He said it again in Matthew 18. It's also found in Mark chapter 11, around verse 25 or so. Jesus said that numerous times, that if we don't forgive others when they sin against us, the Father won't forgive us when we sin against him.
Right. Okay, so can you help me with, I have a 7-year-old granddaughter that confronted me with this not too long ago, and she said, well, Grandpa, what's going to happen if you and Grandma aren't speaking to each other by the time you die and go, and you know, you enter to go to heaven? God won't be able to let you into heaven if you guys aren't talking to each other because you obviously haven't forgiven each other.
Well, have you not forgiven each other? Have you not forgiven each other?
No, she says she's forgiven me, but she still refuses to speak to me, and I would be more than willing to, you know, have a nominal relationship at any rate. You know,
sure.
Just a regular relationship with her, but she's not willing to do that. So,
well,
kids are funny, huh?
Well, there's kids think straight sometimes, and adults make excuses.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah. Well, let me just say this. When Jesus said that if you don't forgive your neighbor, then your father won't forgive you,
mm-hmm.
there's a number of ways we can look at that. Normally, we think of salvation only in terms of being forgiven by God. We think of justification by faith as you know, the whole scope of being saved. You know, once we're justified, once God has forgiven our sins, then we can die with confidence that we're going to go to heaven because God won't hold anything against us. And to some people, that's the only aspect of the Christian life or of Christianity that they have any awareness of. But the Bible indicates that the Christian life is a restored relationship with God. Not after we die, but right away. As soon as we're born again, we're born into his family. He's our father. We're his children.
Mm-hmm.
We're subject to him mm-hmm. as our father and so forth. And the idea is that God is desiring to have a relationship with us. Now, in every relationship, offenses are given by one party to another party. Obviously, you and your wife have had some problems in the past that your granddaughter's referring to. But I think everybody has had some offenses, if not in their marriage, probably almost certainly in their marriage, but also between parents and children or just friends or people you go to work with or neighbors or whatever. There are people who offend you, and you're supposed to forgive them. Now, the same thing is true in our relationship with God. There are things we do that offend God, and we want him to forgive us. Now, forgiveness in this sense has to do, in my opinion, with your everyday relationship, not with the whole idea of whether God is disowning you. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe God is disowning you every time you sin, unless you forgive those who sin against you. But as I understand it, relationships are based on trust and forgiveness toward the person you're in a relationship with. Now, it may be that somebody will offend you so greatly that if you don't forgive them, you'll simply never speak to them again, and the relationship will be over. However, that can't be the case in important relationships, like with your children or with your parents or with your spouse. You know, if you offend, now it sounds like you and your wife are not with each other, and it also sounds like you're not married now, but I don't know. But when you have a wife, basically, you're likely to do something someday that offends her. It may be your fault, maybe she's too sensitive, but the point is that she gets offended. Now, when you offend somebody that matters to you, you go to them and you apologize. I mean, that's how you maintain, a relationship the way you want it to be. You don't want to be living your life together with some unsettled offenses, and we don't want to live our life with God with unsettled offenses either. If my children were in my home still, and they did something that was a blatant rebellion against me or rude to me or whatever, they would be expected to come back and to repent, and I would forgive them. And the truth is that there's a level at which I forgive them anyway because I don't reject them just because there's some unsettled business between us. But that unsettled business is what I think we're talking about when we say we need to get forgiven. If your child is disobedient to you and disrespects you, that offends you, well, they should come and apologize, and then you can officially forgive them and all is good. If they don't come and apologize, you still probably won't disown them. At least I don't think you should, and I don't think God does. If we do something that God is offended by, when we are his children, and that's a big if, because not everyone, is related to God in that way, but if you're one of his children, and you do something that offends him, you need to get that settled. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not talking about getting converted. This is talking about our walk with God. We know that because in two verses earlier, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, as we have fellowship with God because he's in the light and that's where we are too. And he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So then in two verses later, it says, if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the idea here is this is part of our walk with God. This is part of walking in the light. If I have a relationship with God and I do not forgive somebody who has offended me, then God is offended by that. He's offended by the fact that I am not forgiving. And that is, in a sense, held against me. Now, does that mean if I die in that condition, I'll go to hell? I don't think so, because as far as I know, I'm still committed to Christ. I'm just kind of messing up a little bit. And I don't mean to diminish it. It's a big mess up. But Christians can indeed mess up in various ways, and God doesn't just disown them, just like you don't disown your children when they mess up. Now, I believe things can become so bad that you do disown your children. I don't think very many people come to that point, no matter how much they dislike what their children do. Most people won't disown them, but some people do. Some people write them out of the will because their children are so offensive. And I think that can happen to us and God, too. I think we can become so rebellious against God that he writes us out of the will, as it were. But in day-by-day behavior, when I fail, when I trip, when I miss the mark, when I sin, I want to be forgiven so that there's nothing unsettled between me and God. It's not because I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. It's because I value the relationship. It's because God wants a relationship that's a loving relationship, unfettered, unhindered, between us. And when there's unsettled offenses, that's a problem. It's not the kind of problem that I consider to be, going to send somebody to hell. But if somebody doesn't want to get that kind of problem settled, I'm not sure if they're really a Christian, and they might be going to hell anyway. Because it seems to me if you love the Lord and you know something you've done has offended him, you'll want to do the right thing and you'll want to get that squared away. You want that forgiveness there for that thing. And Jesus said one of the things that will prevent that is if you don't forgive somebody who's done something wrong to you. It's hard to say exactly at what point, you would say you've lost your salvation, or you've simply proved yourself not interested in following Christ anymore, but that we should never even get anywhere near that. We should be maintaining our walk with God every single day, keeping short accounts with God, and making sure we're doing what pleases him. I mean, that's what we are on the planet for. I can't imagine anything else we'd be here for, that we'd want to be here for, than to have this relationship with God. Now, what do you say to your grandchild? You can say, well, I forgive Grandma, and whether she forgives me or not, I guess that's, you could ask her, and if she does, then good, but sometimes you can forgive people and still feel that, being around them isn't the most productive thing. I've had people who have stabbed me in the back, and every time I've forgiven them. In fact, I forgive them right on the spot. I wish them well. I want restoration in the relationship and all of that. But until they repent, although I forgive them, it doesn't mean I'm going to enjoy their company. It doesn't mean I'm going to trust them again. You forgive forgiving is loving, but trusting is another thing. You love your enemies, but you can't trust your enemies. So the thing here is, I don't know what happened between you and Grandma, but the grandchild should be told that you do forgive Grandma and that she says she forgives you. So that hopefully is not going to be a problem. But if she says, why don't you talk to each other more? You could say, well, things don't always go that well when we talk to each other, So that's one reason we don't do it more often. If we found that talking to each other was helpful and productive, then we'd probably do it more. But I'm assuming you and your wife are divorced. You haven't said so, but if you're not talking with her at all, I would assume you're talking about an ex-wife here. Is that correct? Paul?
Yes, she took a vow not to speak to me again.
She took a vow not to speak to you again. Okay.
Yeah, well, she said, I don't ever want to speak to you again or see you again the rest of my life, so just stay away.
Okay. Well, you could just tell the grandchild, well, I love Grandma. I forgive Grandma, but I think she doesn't want to talk to me. And you can ask her about that. Ask her that question.
How does this tie into the theological idea? Thank you for that. How does this tie into the theological idea that we have in the camp today, in the Christian camp, that, you know, part of the camp is really sold on 1 John 2:2 idea that the forgiveness of God is universal, you know, propitiation for all sins of all mankind for all time, and then you've got your other side of the camp that's continually confessing and repenting, and this several of them teach against that whole idea that you're supposed to
continue. Okay, well, I understand. Yeah, you're talking about people. I know people like that. I know people who have taught the false doctrine that once you're a Christian, you never have to say you're sorry. You never have to repent again. Interestingly enough, Jesus told five of the seven churches in Revelation they better repent or they're going to be lost. And yet he's writing to Christians. So, you know, anyone who says that Christians never have to repent hasn't read the Bible very carefully. And honestly, they're not doing justice to 1 John 1:9. Usually they're saying that 1 John 1:9, which says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They say, well, that's not written to Christians. That's written to unbelievers. And yet nothing in 1 John is written to unbelievers. Everything is addressed to my beloved brethren, my little children. I mean, that's who he's addressing there. And it's very specific that he's not talking about getting converted, confessing your sin, because like I said, two verses earlier, he describes it as walking in the light and having fellowship with God. And if you deny that you have sin, then you're not walking in the light. And if you confess your sins, you are walking in the light. So he's talking about the Christian walk. He's not talking about getting saved. And so, that's a false doctrine. It's the hyper-grace doctrine, which is simply, you know, it goes against what Christianity has always taught and what the Bible teaches. All right, let's talk to... let's see here. Gary from Nutley, New Jersey. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, yes, sir. Hi, Steve. It's always a pleasure to speak with you. Steve, The question that I have this today is John 6, let's see. Jesus said that no one, I have it right here. No man, I'm reading from the King James, no man, 6:33, says, 6:44, excuse me. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, in essence, I heard you speaking to somebody a day or two ago that nobody can really decide, let's say, myself, I'm living an immoral life, I'm partying like I used to, and, you know, you're trying to sleep around, you're drinking, drugging, gambling, you're doing... totally living in a moral life, and now all of a sudden I wake up the next day and say, you know what, I'm just going to live for God today, repent, without Jesus or a brother or sister, like it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God has to somehow draw you to him, and I believe that everybody, since the gospel has been around for thousands of years, that verse goes for everybody. Wouldn't you agree? That's nobody's left out. Like John Calvin said, well, they were never meant to be saved anyway. So in essence, that everybody's invited to come to Christ. No one's, you know, but God has to be doing it. You either say yes or no to it, right? Would you agree to that?
Of course, yes. I mean, Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. So if you're if a person's not a Christian and they're living in sin, the Holy Spirit has to convict you of sin before you'll have any sense of sin. And that is part of what it means, maybe the majority of what it means. When Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. It's a drawing of God. Now, God draws us various ways. He draws us through convicting us of our sins, for one thing. He draws us by allowing the fear of God to come upon us. Maybe when we're in a close call and we realize we just barely escaped death in a traffic situation or something, you know, I mean, something has happened and we know we've just dodged a bullet. We think, wow, I really need to get serious about God. I mean, God can use situations like that. Paul said in Romans 2 that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That is, sometimes you just realize how good God has been to you when you didn't deserve it, and it just breaks your heart and you come to God. I mean, there's many things God can do. He can convict of sin. He can scare the hell out of you. Or he can put, I mean, that in a literal sense. Or he can just win you over by his kindness. But in every case, God is the one who's drawing you. Now, Jesus said in John 12, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Now, you mentioned the Calvinists. The Calvinists say that the word draw means to irresistibly draw. Like if God's drawing you, you will inevitably come. This is they think of this as God's irresistible grace. The Greek word for draw there is the word helko in the Greek. And it doesn't always mean irresistibly draw. There's people, God used that term in the Septuagint of Hosea, where he said that, you know, I drew Israel with cords of compassion, but they went astray. Now, he used the same word helko. God was drawing them, but they went astray anyway. There's nothing about the word helko that insists or requires that we say that's an irresistible drawing. We could say, in a sense, God is trying to draw everybody. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so people who reject him are without excuse, the Bible says. Just by displaying his power and his glory, that can be one way in which he's seeking to draw us to him. There's many ways that God can work to draw us, but there's also many ways we can resist. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And I was, you wouldn't come, but I was trying to draw you. I was trying to gather you, but you wouldn't come. So the Bible does not teach that God irresistibly draws. He can draw with great potency, but man still has the final veto. If I don't want to be in a relationship with God, God's not going to force me to. I can say no. He can do all kinds of things that make it difficult for me to say no. Think of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. I mean, seeing Jesus like that, you'd think, well, boy, he had no choice but to believe then. And yet he later was talking about that to Agrippa, telling that testimony of how he saw Jesus like that. He says, and I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, O Agrippa. Interesting. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Like he could have been? Well, I guess he could have been. I mean, lots of people saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive. But some of them went and reported Jesus to the authorities to get him crucified. So, I mean, obviously they didn't come to faith. So, you know, God can show great signs and wonders, and people can still not believe. And yet sometimes God does incredible things to influence belief. But God can't force it. God can't force a person to surrender. God can show them something boldly before their eyes, but he can't make them surrender or break. That's something that a person has to do, but God himself does do what he can to bring them to himself. Paul from Parker, Colorado, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I just wanted to kind of get your opinion on a couple things. One is on eternal punishment, and then the other one is on that phrase that Jesus used when he said he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in the kingdom. And on the eternal punishment, I was thinking, wouldn't it stand to reason that if God requires eternal punishment for sin, then shouldn't Jesus still be on the cross?
Well, the answer that people usually give to that question is, and I don't think this is a good answer, but it's the answer they usually give, that because Jesus only really suffered, he only died and was in the grave for 3 days. That's not an eternal punishment. If we say Jesus took our punishment or took our condemnation, how is that taking eternal punishment? And they would say, well, the punishment of Jesus was an eternal, infinite person. And therefore, his death had infinite value, in a sense, just like ours would have, should occupy infinite time. And therefore, they'd say that the death of Jesus, who is the God-man, could accomplish in only a short time what would be equivalent to the punishment of us mortals over eternity. To me, this is not a biblical answer. I don't think it's a true answer. The Bible does not say that Jesus had to suffer hell in order to keep people from hell. The Bible just says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the penalty of death. In fact, that's the only thing the Bible really tells us about in his redeeming us. The Bible says he shed his blood, which means he died, or it says he died for our sins. Facing death, taking death upon him, was his taking of the penalty of sin. Now, is there for the sinner, penalties beyond the grave? Of course there are penalties beyond the grave. But But, you know, what Jesus has accomplished is that he can rescue us from death and bring us into eternal life in the resurrection. And that is, you know, he did that by dying in our place and rising. And in him we have died and risen too. Now, there's other consequences for sin after death. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus paid for those in the same sense, nor that he had to. It's the death itself that's the penalty. What happens after that, you know, it's like if the policeman says, if you don't leave the building, I'm going to put you in jail. Well, okay, so you don't leave the building, he puts you in jail. Well, what next? Well, you might be in jail for a very long time. You got to go to court. Who knows? Could be all kinds of problems besides that. But if you don't go to jail in the first place, those problems don't happen. And I think that that's the deal. If you don't have to, if you're delivered from the penalty of death, then whatever the consequences later are, you escape that too. Hey, I need to take a break. I'll hold over just because you had another question. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, so no need to phone in at this moment. I do need to make a couple more announcements. As I mentioned at the beginning of the first half hour, I'm going to be in Las Vegas, not this weekend, but the following one. And I said that Friday night was the only slot we really have open if somebody still wants to schedule something for me to speak there. But I just was corrected. There's also, I guess there's a Sunday morning slot available. So if you're interested, feel free to email us and get in touch with us. We'll see if we can arrange something for you. Another thing is, I should have mentioned in the first half hour, is that this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have meetings in Temecula that only happen once a month. One's a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula. And then the other one is not in Temecula. I should have said Southern California. Buena Park, which is in Orange County, I have a meeting in the evening. We'll be talking about the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you're interested in those meetings, if you're in Southern California, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And maybe we'll see you at one of those gatherings. All right. Now, we were talking before the break to Paul from Parker, Colorado, and he had two questions. I addressed one of them the best I knew how. The first one, actually, is what I skipped over. And I didn't address it partly because someone asked me about it yesterday. And I said then, as I'll say now, I'm not sure what Jesus meant when he said that. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will not again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom. The reason I have difficulty knowing what he referred to there is because it's not clear what he meant by drinking the fruit of the vine, for one thing. Does he mean Passover? He was at a Passover meal. Was he saying, I will not drink the Passover wine again until we do it together in the kingdom, which would mean, you know, they had Passover every year. Could mean just, you know, before another year has passed, before you'd be having Passover wine again, the kingdom will have come. But it could mean something else, too. I mean, we don't know exactly how he meant it, because the other thing we don't know is what does he mean until the kingdom comes? Because the kingdom comes in different stages, according to Jesus. It's planted like a little seed. It grows through various stages. First the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. Then there's the harvest. And Jesus talked about the kingdom was already present when he was here. He said the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. Paul says that we have been already translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So, you know, the kingdom of God had its beginning when Jesus was here, and it's gone through successive stages. For example, when Jesus died and rose again, I think that was another threshold that the kingdom crossed. Go ahead.
I just wanted to bring out a verse. I heard that question a couple times on your show recently, and it looked to me like you brought up all the verses that kind of related to it. But I came across the one in Acts 10:41 where it says that they ate and drank with him after his resurrection. So I think it's pretty obvious they weren't drinking water, you know.
Well, you could be right. Yeah, you could be right.
Look at that. Look at Acts 10:41. I think it's very clear. It says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead.
Well, you've got a point, because people almost always drink wine when they drink. Now, it doesn't tell us in that place that he drank wine. And there were some people who didn't, by the way. Timothy, for example, didn't drink wine. And Paul told him, you need to start drinking wine. Stop drinking just water, because you're getting amoebic dysentery. You've got frequent stomach problems. So start putting a little wine in your water, which is what people did. That's how people made the water potable. That's how they made it possible to drink it without getting, you know, intestinal problems. They put wine in the water. And that was the safest thing, because there's alcohol in the wine. They usually have maybe one part wine, two, three, or four parts water, so that the dilution was pretty significant. But nonetheless, there was wine in it. In fact, usually the drinking of wine at a meal meant drinking wine diluted by water. That's how they typically did it in those days. And that being so, you're right. I mean, when it says they ate and drank with him, does that mean they drank wine with him? Well, normally that would be the case. Although if Jesus' prediction, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in the kingdom, if that point had not yet come, which we don't know because it's hard to say what he was referring to, then he might have just drunk water. Like I said, Timothy did. There must have been people who drank that way because they were Nazarites or something like that, or they're just kind of fasting from wine or something. I don't know. I mean, you're right. That's another verse that comes into the picture. Maybe since he had risen from the dead, that we should assume that that was the coming of the kingdom that he's referring to. And he did drink with those, the men on the road to Emmaus and with the others. So maybe they did drink wine. You've got a point. I don't know if it's correct, but I don't know that it's incorrect. So I appreciate you letting that, you know, floating that idea there, because it could be true. All right, let's talk to Gaylord in Hawaii. Gaylord, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you for you and your staff. I'm 74 years old, and I see judgment coming to America at a rapid rate. I see America falling into the hands of its enemies, and I think it's God's judgment. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, quote, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." How does this verse apply, or does it apply, to America today? If we are born again and are observing these things, does this verse apply to the evil people who are causing this judgment?
Well, certainly humbling ourselves, praying, repenting, praying for God to heal the land certainly can't hurt. The promise itself was related, of course, to Israel. When God said, if my people, he was referring in the Old Testament to Israel. And when he talked about healing their land, obviously he meant the land of Israel. Now, there is a difference in Israel's status and their land in the Old Testament than there is from Christians in any given land today, partly because Christians don't technically have a land. We are strangers and pilgrims, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians 5, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, which suggests that we are really, in Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven. And obviously, so we are part of God's kingdom. our citizenship is with God in heaven. You know, we are ambassadors for God here. We're domiciled here. But it's not really our land. It, I mean, in one sense it is. It's where we were born. It's where we live. And we do have concerns for its well-being. Just like God in Jeremiah 29 wrote a letter to, or Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Jewish captives in Babylon saying, you know, pray for the peace of the land that you're in, because in its peace, you'll have peace. Obviously, we do have an interest in the well-being of the country we live in, because we and our children, our grandchildren, live here. At the same time, it's not technically our land in the sense that the land of Israel was, you know, the land of the people of Israel. And Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, controlled the whole land. Whereas there's no country in the world today that's fully controlled by Christians who are God's people today. I mean, every land probably has a majority of non-Christians living in it who consider it their land as well. So there are things about the statement that is made to Israel that I don't believe have a direct correspondence to Christians and America and so forth. On the other hand, as I said, it couldn't hurt. It's always pleasing to God when people repent. It's always pleasing to God when people humble themselves and pray. And if there's any hope for our land to be healed, I believe that's going to be the only hope there is. I don't know that we could take that verse as a promise to American Christians about America, because obviously that's not what it's talking about there. And I'm not sure that our situation is sufficiently parallel to say that, well, this, if it worked there, it has to work here. But on the other hand, I do believe that God can show mercy to a country that's not his land. See, what did he do to Nineveh? You know, Jonah came and preached, you know, 40 days, Nineveh will perish. They were that far away from judgment. It's, you know, 6 weeks away from being destroyed by God. And they were a pagan nation. But the king repented. The people repented. Everyone, you know, humbled themselves before God. And God spared them. And that land survived another 100 years before they eventually came under judgment for, you know, in a different generation later on. So, you know, it is the case that even lands that are not Israel, if they repent, God can, you know, God can save them. God told Abraham that if Sodom had had 10 righteous people in it, that he'd be willing to spare the whole city of Sodom. Now, Sodom probably had thousands of pagans in it, and just saw 10 solid believers who were godly in it, would have been enough for God to save the whole city. This because Abraham interceded for them. Again, it's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of intercession for the lost. So I would say you could very well be right. I mean, our instincts certainly would be in that direction, that America does appear to be under judgment, not just because things are going bad, but because America deserves judgment. America's been doing things that are, frankly, giving God the middle finger ever since I was a teenager anyway, maybe long before that. But certainly the past 30 and 40 and 50 years, it's been trending toward hatred toward God, hatred toward truth, love of, you know, self, love of pleasure, love of money. I mean, yeah, there's godly people in America, and America's had its own virtues that, frankly, are exceptional. I don't think any other secular country has done as much to help the worldwide poor or even to spread the gospel. You know, there's a significant representation of Christians in this country, and that is probably what has kept us from being, you know, sunk up till now. But Christians have not done, apparently, as much as they should have done to turn the country around, to turn people to God. I think we've been rather comfortable. We've had our freedoms and our prosperity and our exemption from invasion and so forth. We've had the most pampered, comfortable life that any society has had ever anywhere in the world in all of history. And that's been in the baby boomers. That's been since World War II. And because of that, some have been foolish enough to think, well, this is normal. You know, we don't have to worry about God. You know, comfort, prosperity, access to pleasure, good health services, you know, safe water, all the things that other countries don't have, we've got, and we just took it for granted. and forgot God. And when you forget God, the Bible says God will turn every nation that forgets him to Sheol, which is the grave. So if we can remember God, if we can get the nation to remember God, then I think there's hope. But certainly it is not unreasonable to interpret the woes that have come upon America in the last 30 years with the judgment of God, because during those years, I don't think there's been a country that has done more to forget God than America has. Maybe some of the countries of Europe, but they're further gone than we are, I think, in many ways. So I agree with your premise. And while I don't know if the promise in Chronicles is directly applicable to us as it is was to Israel, but I would say that in principle, it is certainly worth a try. We should be turning to God and repenting. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Alan in Farmington, Maine. Alan, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
The parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16. I have a hard time with that. Could you please help me with that, and I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Thank you for calling. It is a difficult parable. Right at the beginning of Luke 16, there's this strange parable about a man who had a steward, that is a property manager or a business manager working for him, handling his stuff. And he found out, or at least it was, he heard a rumor, that this man had been wasting his goods and wasn't a good manager, so he gave him notice. I was going to say he gave him walking papers, but not quite yet. He said, no, you need to drop the books and get them in order and turn them in because I'm going to fire you. Now, the man was therefore not yet fired. He knew he was going to be fired. He probably had nothing more than a few days before he was going to be out on the street. And he was an older guy. He didn't want to do hard labor to make a living. He was too embarrassed to beg, he said. So he had to connive something to make provision for his long-term support after he's losing his job. And so he went and made some deals with his master's customers that were to their advantage and therefore to his advantage, because it ingratiated them to him, so that the idea was that when he's kicked out of this job, these guys will give him a job, or they'll give him a place to stay or something. They'll owe him a favor. So he did some favors by cutting their bills, give him a discount on the bills they owed to his master. Now, his master heard about this after it was all done and commended him, which is the hard thing. That's the hard part of the parable, because it seems like his master, kind of lost money in the deal, and he did. And yet, why did he commend him? Well, he commended him for his shrewdness, not because he was a good steward, because he was clever, because he had so little opportunity left to do anything legally with his master's accounts. And he did exploit the opportunity, which was very brief, to make long-term plans for his own security. And Jesus said, do you hear what that happened? What that steward did? He says, so also I tell you, make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, which is, he's referring to money there, so that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, what Jesus is saying is there's some parallels here to you and the unjust steward. Not that you're unjust, but there's just a parallel. The steward knew that he had limited opportunity to use resources to make long-term plans for his security in the future. And she said, well, that's kind of how you're all in that condition. We all have short-term opportunities to make plans for our long-term, that is, our eternal homes. He says, use your money, use your opportunities in a way that will cause you to be welcomed into eternal habitations. This man was going to be kicked out of one opportunity he'd had, but he used the little time he had left to do wise things to ingratiate him to those that he hoped to be with long term, who would welcome him. So he says that's kind of how we are. We want to use the little time we have left in our lifetimes, and even if we're young and have 70 years ahead of us, that's still a very little time compared to eternity. And the more we seize that opportunity, the better it'll be, and the sooner too. And we should use the opportunities we have to ingratiate ourselves to God and to those who are in heaven, who will welcome us into eternal habitation. So the idea here is simply, it's not that you're told to be dishonest or to be unscrupulous. The idea is, here's a case of a man who had very little opportunity, but he seized the opportunity and made long-term security. He seized long-term security for himself, knowing that he was going to need it. And he says, you should know you're going to need it too. When this life is over, you're going to need long-term home, eternal homes. So use the opportunities you have now to arrange for that to happen, is what he's talking about. All right, let's talk to Jennifer from Dallas, Texas. Jennifer, welcome.
Hi, I'm glad to speak with you again. I have two questions. The first one is, when are you coming back to our area? The last time I saw you were here, you were out in Richardson, which is in the Dallas Metroplex. And my other question is, I admire and think it's very honorable when you don't know something and you don't try to make up a remark and you just say you don't know. I like that. But my question is, what actually happened on Calvary when Christ died? I've heard the versions about the curtain being torn and going down into Hades, and I'm going to hang up and listen. Actually, what actually, is there any way, do we know what actually transpired? Thank you, Steve. Come to Dallas.
Okay, Jennifer, thanks. As far as when I'm coming back to Dallas, I don't know, but we have been hearing from people in Texas writing to us lately, asking that I will come there again. And so we are definitely making arrangements. My wife is kind of juggling all those things. We're pretty busy the rest of this year. I think all my travels are pretty much booked for the rest of this year, but probably next year, maybe not very late in the year, I'll make a trip to Texas, Lord willing. As far as what happened, by the way, you say you appreciate the fact that I say I don't know. Well, that's just the way to avoid being embarrassed. I hear people on the radio pretend to know things when they don't know them. And I just think it makes them look silly. It's obvious they're bluffing. And I just don't want to look silly. I guess I'm too proud to do that. It's not humility. I'm too proud to look like an idiot and pretend like I know something that nobody really does know. And part of that is related to your question. What happened when Jesus died? Well, a series of things happened, and they're recorded in the Gospels. But I think you're wondering about what happened more behind the scenes. Like you mentioned him going down to Hades and so forth. What actually literally happened is Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. There are seven things that we are recorded that he said. Whether he said other things too, we don't know. There are seven sayings from the cross that are recorded, and as you look at all four Gospels. No Gospel records them all, but we put them all together. There could have been other things that aren't recorded. In the end, he said, Father, into your hands I give my spirit, and I yield my spirit, and then he gave up the ghost and died. Now, the curtain in the temple ripped. We're told there's a great earthquake. It had been dark for about 3 hours after Jesus was on the cross. The last of the 6 hours he was on the cross, the last 3 hours it was dark in the middle of the day. There are certain supernatural things. We're told that the graves opened, and when Jesus rose from the dead, some people came out who had died recently and were recognized by people. And so a variety of things happened that actually are recorded in the Gospels. But there are things that are not recorded, and preachers often will speculate about those, partly because I guess preachers feel that it's more interesting if they can fill up the gaps that we don't know with imaginary things. For example, that Jesus went down and preached to the wicked in hell, or that Jesus went down and suffered in hell. Those kinds of things are sometimes said. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. I realize there's some verses people take that way, but that's not the most responsible way to understand those verses. The truth is the Bible doesn't tell us much. Some people say he went down to hell and the devil was there and the devil had the keys of death and Hades and Jesus yanked them from the devil's hand, and when he came out of the grave, he had the keys to death and Hades. I mean, this is a very dramatic picture, but it's not stated in Scripture. The reason they say it is because in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus simply says to the church, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He doesn't say he ripped them from the devil's hands, as if the devil had them. We're not told anything like that. But, the fact that Jesus, after his ascension, says he has the keys of death and Hades, people have made this total dramatic imaginary scenario of Jesus going down to hell, grabbing those keys from the devil, and going back up to heaven with them again, and so forth. What I'm saying is we actually have record in the four Gospels of a number of things that happened when Jesus died. But none of them tell us what happened, for example, to him subjectively after he was dead. So the ideas that he went down to hell and preached to people and so forth there, that's not actually stated in the scripture. I understand people are usually thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 when they talk about that, but that's not, it doesn't say he went down to hell. Some people interpret that way, but I don't think that's the best way to interpret that verse. The truth is the Bible doesn't really describe those things. Just like the Bible doesn't describe what happened to the lambs that were slain in, on the altar after they died. Well, we know that they got cut in pieces and that kind of stuff happened. But obviously the lambs that died as atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament, the atonement had nothing to do with anything that happened to them subjectively after they were dead. And I think that our atonement is not related to what happened to Jesus subjectively after he died. There may have been something that did happen to him subjectively after he died, but we're not given any information about it. As I was telling an earlier caller, our redemption was accomplished by his death, period. His death was the penalty for our sins, and he paid that. After he died, there may have been more that went on, but apparently it's not central to our understanding of things, or else the Bible would probably tell us something about it. Thanks for your call. Brennan from Arlington, Texas, another Texas caller. Hi, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, but do go. Continue, because we don't have much time.
Oh, sorry. Okay, so my question was, have people in the Bible seen God? Because there's a few verses that I have ready. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And whenever Moses, and then in Exodus, whenever Moses came down from the mountain, his face was radiant. So, I've heard before that it says he was radiant because he spoke with God, because he was in his presence. But there's a few other verses, like in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God.
Right.
So, and then in Exodus,
Because I don't have much time, let me answer your question, because you've already stated what it is. Did people see God? Yes, some people saw God. Does the Bible sometimes say no man has seen God at any time? It does. In John chapter 1, it says that also in 1 John, God told Moses, no man can see me, my face, and live, and so forth. So there are statements in the Bible that say that no one sees God. Then there's other statements that say that people do see God. Isaiah said, in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In Exodus, it talks about 70 elders went up on the mountain with Moses, and they saw the God of Israel. Jacob wrestled with a man all night, and in the morning he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The simplest way to put it is, there's a sense in which people have never seen God. They've never seen his unveiled glory. No one could see that and live. And no one has seen God in that sense. But God can reveal himself, as it were, veiled, in visions or in physical apparitions, which are not unveiled glory. They are him making an appearance in a form that is accommodated to our weakness so that people can see him in that sense. And the Bible is very open about that, that there are people who've seen him in that sense, but there's no one who's seen him in the sense of his unveiled glory. I don't mean to give you short shrift, but I'm off the air here in 15 seconds, so I'm sorry, I can't do more with that today. I could another time, probably. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you might go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check that out. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.